You're listening to an audio resource from Redemption Hill Church. This resource is not meant to be a replacement for participation at a local church, but an accessory to the care you're receiving from your own pastors. To learn more about Redemption Hill Church or to give to our ministry, visit redemptionhilldsm.org.
All right, we'll be reading from Genesis chapter 8 through chapter 9, verse 17. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained. And the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark. For the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your son and your son's wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, and as I give you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. For every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you. As many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me between me and the earth. And when I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, so beginning this week, Redemption Hill kids can transition into the next grade. We have Redemption Hill kids for ages 2 to 5 and grades 1 to 3. You may be seated.
No, not sure. Well, good morning. It's a long text there for this morning. Thanks for standing if you're able. That was a bit of a marathon, just like last week. Last week, Andy had to pull out the readers. This week, John had to pull out the readers. Just there's a lot to go over. And if you've been around here longer than a cup of coffee, you know that I'll take the verse "Jesus wept" to make a sermon out of that. When you have something like a narrative or a story, sometimes it's good just to take the whole chunk or take big chunks at a time so that we can stay in context of what's going on in God's Word. As you can tell, we are descending the mountain of this sermon series between Genesis 1 to Genesis chapter 11. And I hope it's been a benefit to you. I was reflecting on this a couple days ago. This last week, for example, Logan and I recorded a follow-up podcast for Genesis 6, verses 1 to 4. That was a lot of fun. In the course of our discussion, I told him how this sermon series has impacted me. And it's interesting and perhaps unusual for me to say it that way. Of all the sermon series that I've preached, this one in particular has impacted me more than most. And I was thinking about why is that, went through Hebrews prior. I think about the Sermon on the Mount series that we went through. Certainly a sermon series through suffering and the Psalms. That was powerful. What's with Genesis that I felt like, wow, this kind of struck me in a new, fresh way or whatever. A couple reasons. One, I'm constantly amazed how Scripture is connected. I stated at the beginning of this sermon series months ago, in particular, chapters 1 through 11 are foundational to understanding the rest of the Bible and understanding God. That position has been reinforced like rebar going through concrete. My trust in God's Word is strengthened. My faith in God's Word is strengthened when I see how the parts are connected to the whole. I'm just amazed by that once again as we've gone through Genesis. Another reason why I've loved this sermon series for me in particular, God's design and order for His creation means more to me today than maybe perhaps a couple months ago. It is not that I did not see God's design and order in Genesis prior to this sermon series. However, I see greater beauty in God's design, order and purpose for creation, including man, woman, marriage, family, etc. It's just like, whoa, man. It's been beautiful to me. Another reason why I've just really thoroughly enjoyed this sermon series, Genesis is constantly leading me back to Christ. Genesis is leading me back to Christ and the need to hear the gospel message. And that gospel message needs to continue to impact me, my family, this local church, and our community. I mean, we're in the first book of the Bible, and constantly, and it's going to happen again today, just heads up, it's going to lead us right to our Savior. There are other reasons why I've enjoyed this sermon series, including some of the debate that we have around Genesis, in particular, the earliest chapters in Genesis. That's fun. I've had a lot of conversations like, who are the sons of God? Who are the Nephilim? What's up with this? That's been fun. That's great. my hope and trust in God more than anything else is just strengthened as we've gone through this. So I hope it's been a benefit to you as well. And I pray that as we kind of descend the mountain of Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 11, it'll continue to shape your life. So with that said, let me pray, and then we'll get into today's message. Heavenly Father, once again, we come underneath the authority of your word. You have spoken, and you continue to speak. And as we look at the story of Noah, the flood, and Ark, I trust that you will use your word to shape and impact my dear friends who are in front of me this morning. May I be faithful to your word, Lord. Keep air from my mouth. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Most of us understand that life comes from life. A woman who gives birth to a child is a life producing another life. I will not be graphic, but during foaling season at the Powers House, it's incredible to see a mare give birth to a foal, even if it's like 2:30 in the morning, right? Most inopportune time, right? I'm sleeping. Well, here we go. It's incredible. It's incredible. There is something beautiful about God's design to see more creatures born into this world. Be fruitful and multiply. We've seen it multiple times. Saw it three times in today's reading of God's word. When God says, be fruitful and multiply, he is encouraging life to produce more life. But there's another way to produce life. Life can come from death. This alternative to produce life seems like a paradox, perhaps. But a paradox does not mean something is untrue. Here's an agricultural example. Sometimes farmers burn their fields to prepare soil for new crops. So what's going on there? Burning crops removes excess residue, pests, weeds, right? To help cultivate a new soil that can ultimately produce, at least here in Iowa, soybean and corn. Here's another example from nature that we see death producing life. In science class, many of you might remember, you learned about the life cycle of a caterpillar or a butterfly. Right? For the life of a butterfly to emerge, what needs to happen? The caterpillar's body must die. From death emerges life. I recall the first time I watched the Lord of the Rings movies. Never read the books, to my shame. I've never read the books. My kids have. I have not. But at the end of the first movie, Gandalf, the gray wizard, dies. And I remember watching that movie being like, no, what are they doing? They're killing off the most beloved character. What's going on here? I just remember being like, they've ruined it for me. How are they going to redeem this? Well, they do, right? Gandalf, the gray wizard, dies. And you watch the next movie. Gandalf, the white wizard, emerges. It appears that death caused him to know something a little more about life. This idea that life can emerge from death is deeply theological. Deeply theological. And this is what we see from the flood. From death emerges life. The decreation of the world, Genesis 7, last week, needed to happen so that the recreation could occur. God judged the world with a flood, and that flood caused death. Let's make no mistake about it. We read about all the sexual deviations and violence that was taking place. And so God brought the flood. But from death, we now see the grace of God. God's grace breathed life back into the world. In God's judgment and God's grace, what do we see now? The salvation of God. I just want to pause for a moment and point out that God's MO, his modus operandi, is constantly saving, constantly redeeming, and constantly delivering his people. And all throughout history, God has arrived on the scene once again to save the day. That is the kind of God we serve and worship. It's one who saves. God saved through Noah and the ark. He delivered Israel out of Egypt. Think the book of Exodus. He provided for his people as they wandered through the desert. God protected Daniel after he was thrown into the lion's den. And I could go on and on and on giving you examples of how God saves. That is not to say God's people do not suffer. They certainly do suffer. It's part of living in a fallen and broken world. But we do see how God's plan of redemption, restoration, and reconciliation is always moving forward. Always moving forward. Never backwards, always forward. As we consider the recreation of the world, we must see God this morning. God continues to provide and give what we do not deserve. And as it pertains to Noah and the ark, it seems like God's providing another chance. Like, from being real for a moment, if I lived in the pre-flood days, I'm not sure I would have been any different than the people who existed at that time. Right? Because of sin. And yet God's gracious. He provides another way. Just allow me to be blunt for a moment. What you and I deserve because of sin is to drown in the floodwaters of judgment. No one wants to hear that. No one wants to say that. But it's true. But, it's like Ryan singing, "Oh, but God." But if you are trusting in God as Noah trusted in God, guess what? You are riding the ark of salvation. It is stunning to see how this story in Genesis is tightly connected to God's ultimate plan of salvation and redemption for the world. And I hope you see that connection this morning. You can take a look at the transition statement in this story. It's Genesis 8:1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him on the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided, right? God remembered Noah. Now, did God forget Noah? Right? Did God fall asleep on the job and then woke up one day and remembered Noah was riding a wooden ship, you know? No, not, of course not. God remembering means that God is keeping his commitment, right? Made a promise, he's going to keep his promise. Here's a helpful quote. God remembering always implies his movement toward the object. Who's the object here? Noah. The essence of God's remembering lies in his acting towards someone because of a previous commitment. God made a commitment toward Noah, and Moses, the author, indicates in Genesis 8:1 that it is time for God to act on his commitment. It is time for God to breathe life into the world once again, as he did when he first created the world. Like, when you read verse 1 of chapter 8, that the wind blew over the earth, what you are reading is the providence of God at work in his creation. That's a theological word, providence. Providence means that God is actively involved in the affairs of his creation. Not only is God actively involved in his creation, but he is also involved in your life. Like, where's the application here? Well, he's at work in your life. Why? Because you are a part of his creation. Actually, you're created in his image and likeness. You might not acknowledge that God is involved in your life, but that does not mean it's not true. It should be humbling to know that the one who created the world, the one who brought the flood, the one who provided water for Israel from a rock when they were wandering through the desert, the one true God also has a particular and providential interest in you. Like, I don't want to overthink the point, but what book in the Bible do we see God's providence clearly and obviously at work? I mean, we could think about Exodus, for example. We could go to the Gospels. But certainly we see God front and center in Genesis. The question aside, as God goes about recreating the world, as we see how he blesses and solidifies his covenant with Noah as a representative of humanity, as we see all that, we also need to get to the point where, oh, how does this recreation go about? Right? We need to see the waters abate. What is remarkable about chapter 8 of Genesis is that it not only mirrors chapter 7, mentioned that last week, the movement goes in the opposite direction. Genesis 7 is about decreation, and chapter 8 is about recreation. That is a remarkable story. However, here is more to the story. Genesis 8 also mirrors Genesis 1. When I first saw that, I'm like, whoa, that's pretty amazing. Here's a quote from Ronald Youngblood. He explains, "In a very real sense, the period after the flood marks a new beginning for the human race. It is again the first day of the first month of the first year of a man's new life. And in a remarkable way, the events of Genesis 8 parallel the events of Genesis 1 in their literary order." Literary order means how these chapters were written. Here's Youngblood's observation. Genesis 8:1 says, "God sent a wind over the earth." And so he clearly sees from Genesis 1:2 that wind is the same Hebrew word for spirit. Genesis 8:2 corresponds with Genesis 1:7. The springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heavens had been closed, right? And then Genesis 8 corresponds with Genesis 1:9. The waters continued to recede and the tops of the mountain became visible. Genesis 8:6 corresponds with Genesis 1:20. Noah sent out a raven and kept flying back and forth. And back in Genesis 1, we have birds that are flying above the earth. And then another example is Genesis 8:17, where it says, "Bring out every living creature that is with you, the birds of the animals and the creatures that move along the ground." And that corresponds again back to Genesis 1. So it is remarkable to see this connection, and we can't ignore it. Now, Youngblood's observation might be a great Bible study that you're having with a friend at a cafe, right? But more is going on. God is signaling that the management is the same. God's good creation is the same. Yes, lower level interns needed to go. There was wickedness. And God is just to evict wickedness. But God is still good. And his earth is still God's good creation. So it's a little bit of context, I think, of Genesis 8 as we get into the last half of Genesis 8 into Genesis 9. Now, I'm going to share with you two observations, and then I want to share with you the two major themes that I see in this passage. The two observations are simply, we've got the sacrifice that's going on. It's actually quite significant. And there's a commandment given by God to Noah. And then we have two themes of blessing and covenant. So let's explore this. Last week, I wanted you to notice the clean animals that entered the ark. Just made a passing reference. It was Genesis 7, verse 2. Moses, the author, pointed out the difference between the clean and unclean animals because some type of sacrificial system was already instilled at this point. We saw this with Cain and Abel. Now we see it with Noah. We're not told many of the details of how sacrifice is supposed to take place. We just know that it exists. Even though we don't know the details, Noah's heart and faith are evident. The moment Noah stepped off the ark, we read that he built an altar. Like the moment he stepped off, it's like building an altar. I was thinking to myself, if I were Noah, or if you were Noah, what would be the first thing that you would do the moment your feet hit the dry land? Right? I mean, if you do the math in Genesis 7 and 8, chapter 7 and 8, Noah and his family were on the ark for roughly 370 days. It's about over a year. If I were Noah, like, I would go grab some fresh food. I don't know what place probably smelled from rotten food or something. I'd want to take a nap without feeling the sensation of a boat going back and forth in the water. Perhaps I'd build a home post-haste. I would have a long list of to-dos, and that list, in conjunction with the honey do list, means that getting off the ark is only the beginning of Noah's labor. But what's the first thing Noah does when he hits pay dirt? Genesis 8:20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I've done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. The Lord was pleased, not because of the smell, but because of Noah's faith as he worshiped. His faith is the pleasing aroma that God smells. The Apostle Paul picked up on this idea when he wrote to the church in Corinth. Here's what he said. For we, the church, are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So not only does God smell it, right? But unbelievers smell it. Christians smell it. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To another, a fragrance from life to life. There's obviously more going on in 2 Corinthians 2, but the connection we can make is that faith-filled life is pleasing to God. God calls on his image bearers to live for him, to live a faith-filled sacrificial life before him. That's what we're called to do. The supreme example of a faith-filled life that pleased God was seen at the cross of Jesus Christ. Christ's crucifixion is also said to be a fragrant offering to God. Here's Ephesians 5:2. Apostle Paul says, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. What? A fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So I could sum up my first observation with this statement. The first action taken by Noah when he walked off the ark was to express worship to God. His worship pleased God because of his faith. Now, the church, because of Christ, pleases God through her worship. Like, we cannot forget the reason why the church exists. The reason why you exist. It is to worship. A part of the DNA of every person who has ever lived, from Adam to Noah to you, is to worship. Noah leaned into that immediately when he got off the ark. That was his means of worship. And the real question is, who are you worshiping? Noah was not confused. I do not want you to be confused either. Here's my second observation. Post-flood, God gives a commandment. Like, this is before the law was given, and yet we see God give a commandment to Adam in the garden. Now we have another commandment here with Noah. Here it is. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And from your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God has made man in his own image. simply hearken us back to Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Now, it appears that God allows man to eat an animal provided the blood is removed. Do these verses suggest that man had not eaten animals prior to the flood? That's how I read the passage, but the point's debated. Like quick story, on Friday at the Powers House, we debated about when man began to eat meat. We're all in the kitchen, we're four of us talking. Did man begin to eat meat between the fall and the flood, or did man begin to eat meat post-flood? Not only were we asking questions about when that happened, but why? Further, do any of these dietary restrictions impact us today? It was a phenomenal conversation. It was enjoyable. The more significant theological issue is God's value for human life. Like, that was a fun conversation. But like, actually, the more pressing matter is seeing God's value for life. Life is in the blood, and God is the giver of life. For example, if I murder someone, I forfeit my right to life. That's what we see here. I do know a lot of people who read this part of Genesis 9 and construct a justification for the death penalty. If that's the step you take, you actually miss the point. This new commandment, like I said, given before the law, is because God loves life. And when man unjustly takes another life, that is sin. Pastor Kent Hughes has said, "No sin shows a greater contempt for life than homicide." And this does make sense in light of what we read in Genesis 6, early on in Genesis 6, with all the wickedness, all the evil, all the violence. And now we have this. Because all people are made in God's image, you better think twice before taking the life of another person. It is clear that the commandment is warranted because what I just said, prior to the flood, violence is running rampant all over the earth. Post-flood, it is as if God is saying, I value every human soul because every single person is what? Made in my image. Every single soul, every single person is made in God's image. If I were to drill down on these verses, I'd want to show you the deep connection between life and blood and the way this connection is important to God. It is a connection that takes us all the way to the cross of Jesus Christ. But here's the point I want to make just for this morning. God values the life of his image bearers, which means Christianity is a religion that also values and celebrates life. You'd be forgiven if you said to me, Pastor Sean, what about all that nonsense you said about life coming from death? And my response would be, God values the physical life of man, but for man to see how much God values physical life, a person must spiritually die and become reborn. That's John 3, right? From conception to death, Christians must celebrate and protect life. Like, over my years of ministry, I've done pro-life walks. I've publicly prayed at the Iowa State Capitol. I go to the assisted living home where, if I'm being crass just for a moment, elderly people are placed there until they die. For a lot of people, that is the case. Before the cradle and to the grave, the life of a human being matters to God. This is why, post-flood, like, God lays down the gauntlet. Don't you dare take the life of another person because the payment for that person's death is what? Your life. Like, I know we can get into conversations of, like, just war theory and death penalty. Forget that for a second. We can do a podcast on that. God values life. Christians must value life. I open this sermon by explaining that there are times when, from death, there is life. What life was like before the flood, Genesis 6 and 7, and what we read in Genesis 9 are the exact opposite of what God has in mind. And what is the critical factor when determining when death is appropriate? I thought about that. Like, when is death appropriate? And I have one word: redemption. In the story of the flood, we see redemption that breeds life. When a man is unjustly strikes down another man, we do not see redemption, but death that breeds chaos. That was the violence and the wickedness that precipitated the flood. When an individual or a society does not have a strong and robust view of life, it will invite violence. On the one hand, because of sin, there will be violence. However, why would we not want to mitigate and spiritually militate against violence? Part of the recreation of the world is God spelling out what he thinks about human life. And he thinks very highly of human life. So my first observation concerns Noah's immediate sacrifice, which was an act of worship. The second observation concerns God upholding the lives of his image bearers. Now let's not go back to the days before the flood, but worship the Lord and giver of physical and spiritual life. With those two observations in view, I want to look at the two major themes of the recreated world. These themes continue to impact us today. The first theme is blessing. Let's look at how God blesses humanity. God extends his blessing by showing Noah and his family his grace. That's what's remarkable here. God is so kind. He extends grace. Now, we don't read the word grace in the text, but we see it. It is gracious of God to illuminate a path back to the garden through Noah and his family. It was gracious of God to use the ark of salvation, which we now benefit from. God is gracious to reestablish the mandates given to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1 and 2. The creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply is reestablished with all the animals on the ark and with Noah and his descendants. That's Genesis 8:17, Genesis 9:1. I have to think that the wickedness of the earth was so grave and beyond my imagination, which is why God sent the flood, but God blesses his creation by being gracious. God does not give up on his image bearers. He does not give up on providing a way back to the garden. He doesn't give up. Would God have been just? I mean, from our perspective, yeah, probably. But he doesn't give up. He's gracious. In one sense, the path was never absent for Noah and his descendants, the path back to the garden. A bit of what we see with the recreation of the world is that God delights in man. He will bless those made in his image and likeness. A second theme that is clear and obvious is God establishing a covenant with Noah. We call this the Noahic covenant. Before Noah enters the ark, God tells him that a covenant will be established with him. That's Genesis 6:18. Just as Adam represented humanity, Noah is going to represent humanity through this covenant. We can read part of it in chapter 9. God says, I will establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. And never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I've set my bow in the cloud. And it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring the clouds over the earth and a bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And all the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all that is on the earth. There's a little bit of repetitiveness in there, but that's just to bring the emphasis. God has made a promise, and his promise is sure. The covenant that God made with Noah, I think, serves several purposes. Yes, God indicates that he will not judge the world with another flood. Yes, we see that God does judge humanity. And yes, we see how God also saves humanity. And yes, the rainbow is a sign of God's mercy. Again, here's Hughes explaining. The covenant is the self-motivated promise of the unconditional mercy throughout human history. God's mercy toward Noah continues to be extended to you and me this morning. The Noahic covenant is God's merciful hand holding back further judgment, specifically through water. So, I would simply say, embrace the rainbow. How about this? Reclaim the rainbow. The next time you see a rainbow in the sky, you can remember how divine wrath has given away to an ocean of God's mercy and grace. From judgment and death, we now have abundant life. All this leads to the greatest paradox of the Christian faith. The redemption of the entire world has been accomplished, not by a wooden ark, but through a bloody cross. The redemption of God's people has taken place because Christ died for his people. As we saw a bit last week, and we continue to see today, through death comes life. Earlier this summer, I preached on baptism, and it's interesting to me to see how the themes of death and life in the story of Noah, the ark, and the flood are also prevalent in baptism. Both circumstances involve water. One of the most beautiful passages on baptism is found in Romans 6. It is one of the most beautiful passages because it explains how a person needs to die in order to live. Here it is. Apostle Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Again, from death emerges life. "For if we've been united with him in his death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in his resurrection like his." Again, be thinking to yourself, from death emerges life. "We know that our old selves was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him." What's going on here? During the sacrament of baptism, there are two really important moments. One, when a person is submerged under the water, what is being symbolized? Sin is being put down. The power of sin is being put down in a person's life. The next moment is equally powerful because when a person comes out of the water, a new life is being symbolized. From death comes life. A resurrected life has been established, right? That's what's being symbolized there. When you know death, you can truly know life. If you do not die, you cannot know life. So, you need to die to yourself, which means you need to humble yourself before God. You need to die to your sin, which means you need to repent of sin and turn to Christ. You need to die to your flesh so that you can live by the Spirit. From the ark to the cross, again, we see how death leads to life. And this morning, if you have not died to yourself so that you might live, I want to encourage you to humble yourself under the mighty, gracious, merciful, and loving hand of God. Repent and turn to the one who offers you life. You will not regret it. I promise. To those of you who have placed your faith in God, I hope you can see what God has been doing since the creation of the world. The story of Noah, the ark, and the flood is not a nice moral story for us to ponder. It is about God's redemptive plan to save his people. Even though the story of the flood, I mean, for being honest, it seems so distant other than in the pages of Scripture. It seems distant to us, but may it be near and dear to our heart. May the message be near and dear to our heart. We worship the God who has saved, the ark of salvation, continues to save. To know God, you must be born again, right? And will save. Our Lord Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead. So from the garden to the ark to the cross, God has been at work to redeem his people to himself. And for that, we worship the God of redemption. Let's pray.
You're listening to an audio resource from Redemption Hill Church. This resource is not meant to be a replacement for participation at a local church, but an accessory to the care you're receiving from your own pastors. To learn more about Redemption Hill Church or to give to our ministry, visit redemptionhilldsm.org.